If you will, please open your Bibles to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. I wanted to continue on this theme of the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. John chapter 19. This morning we looked at the Lord's final word where he said, "It is finished." And we're told at the end of verse 30 that he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Now, this passage afterward, from verse 31 to the end of the chapter, recounts for us what took place after this. After our Lord had given over his spirit into the hands of the Father, probably after the earthquake and the darkness, there were certain events that actually preceded him being buried immediately following his death. And I want you to follow along. We're going to read one passage, and there are a couple of things that go on after this, but we're going to deal with one of them tonight. But beginning in verse 1, this is after Jesus bowed his head and gave up the ghost. "The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they had pierced." Verse 28 tells us, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled," and then we saw his last two phrases that he said. And it's interesting to me that throughout the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, that his main concern was accomplishing the will of God and was ensuring that scripture was fulfilled. And so when I read this section, I'm always amazed how God always accomplishes scripture, always accomplishes his will. And we're going to see that. There's actually two sections that remain at the end of this passage on the crucifixion. And they both have to do with our Lord's body. In the section I just read in verses 31 to 37, we see the Lord's body in the hands of the soldiers. And of course, in verses 38 to 42, I think I might preach on this next Sunday morning. I just love this whole passage. But in verses 38 to 42, we see his body in the hands of his friends, in the hands of his disciples. Now, this first section, I think, is very interesting. It's actually written with an evangelistic intent. If you'll notice again, verse 35, it tells us that there was somebody that was standing by the cross. This person was observing everything that had taken place, and this person bore record of what is written down here. And of course, we know that this is whom? This is John the Apostle. We have no record at this point that any of the other apostles were there. John seems to be the only one there, but John is evidently standing there to see what was to take place after our Lord died, and he says his record is true. And now look at the last four words of verse 35. He bare record for what reason? That ye might believe, right? The whole emphasis of what he's saying is so that the gospel would go forth and people would believe. So there's an evangelistic purpose here. Now, I don't know that John knew that while he was actually standing there. But do you know how long after this that John actually wrote his epistle? I mean, his gospel? It was about 60 years later. So that was a long time. John didn't write it right after this happened. And in the meantime, The Holy Spirit had done just what Jesus had predicted the Holy Spirit would do. And in John 14, 26 says that he, the Holy Spirit, led into all truth. So here's the Apostle John. He was there, but over the next 60 years, the Holy Spirit worked in him until it was time for him to write this gospel. And what John writes here, he writes many years later from a much greater spiritual understanding. Of course, this is after the Holy Spirit had come. And that's why in verses 36 and 37, he records that there were actually scriptures fulfilled. Look at that again. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. God wanted scripture fulfilled, and it was even fulfilled even when Jesus was dead. Jesus had already died, and scripture was still being fulfilled. That to me is amazing. And it's in understanding those fulfillments that there is this evangelistic punch, if you will, given to these events. Now, I want to begin looking at this section, dealing with Jesus' body in the hands of the soldiers. And what we're told, first of all, in verse 33, is that they didn't do something that was very common. All right, they didn't do something, and that was they did not break a single one of the Lord's bones. Now, folks, just think of all of the details that were going on and all of the prophecies that needed to be fulfilled and how God orchestrated every single moment so that his word would be fulfilled perfectly. It's amazing what confidence it should give to us in his word. And this is really something for no other reason that they did break the legs of the other two guys, right? They went and they broke their legs. But the reason they didn't break Jesus' bones is recounted for us in these next few verses. But let me give you some background here about this. It was actually Roman practice to leave the executed bodies of these who were crucified on the cross, to leave them out there until they died. Just to leave them out. And this could take sometimes upwards of a week for this to happen. It's an excruciating death. And sometimes it turned into just an agonizing time for these people. And the Romans did this on purpose. They wanted to prolong the punishment to act as a warning to everybody that would look upon these things, right? I mean, that would certainly have an impact on you if you saw that. You wouldn't want to do what they did. And so the Romans would do this. But in this case, however, the Roman practice comes into direct conflict with the Jewish practice and condition and tradition. I mean, the Jews, by the way, weren't against crucifixion. All right. As a matter of fact, the Jews in their history had crucified several people themselves. It's not that they were against crucifixion, but in Deuteronomy chapter 21, God commanded that the bodies that were hung up just like this were to be taken down and not left throughout the night, lest the land would be desecrated. And so the Jews had a concern about having bodies hanging up there. So for the Jews, these bodies would be taken down at sundown. Now, the Jews on this occasion, they were concerned about that because as verse 31 says, it tells us that the next day was what kind of a day? Okay, it says that it was a Sabbath day, but it wasn't the Sabbath. All right? Do you see the difference? If you look at the parenthetical statement, it kind of gives you an idea. It wasn't the Sabbath, because the Sabbath is on what day? All right, so that would be a Saturday. So what is John referring to? Well, he tells us in verse 31, he clarifies this by calling it what does he call it? A high day. And if you were to read Leviticus chapter 23, you would see the connection that with every major feast, there were other Sabbaths that were commanded, right? Not just Saturday, but there would be other Sabbaths in conjunction with the feast. And so they were referred to as either high or great Sabbaths. And so here were these bodies, if you can imagine, hung up against the sky right outside the city walls in full view of the temple. And this made the Jews very nervous, made them very upset because they were just about to partake of what were they partaking of? Right. There were Passover ordeals going on. There was an observance of Passover that next day, this high Sabbath. And the Jews were preparing all week for this week of unleavened bread. So they go to Pilate and they ask that those bodies be taken down in keeping with Deuteronomy chapter 21. Now, how would you describe their relationship with Pilate? I mean, would you say, oh, yeah, they're buds. Yeah, they were adversarial, weren't they? This is actually the second time that they petitioned Pilate about Jesus while he was on the cross. The first time, you remember the first time when Pilate made this placard and he was going to put it above Jesus, right, on the cross? And they wanted him to change it because he said, this is Jesus Christ, the King of the... the King of the Jews. And they said, they went to Pilate and they said, no, no, no. Don't say he's the King of the Jews, but say he said he was the King of the Jews. And what was his answer? No. That's basically what he said, right? No. I'm not going to change it. What I've said, I have said. But you may remember That placard, I believe, was actually a fulfillment of Psalm 2:6, where the Lord says, I have set my king upon a holy hill in Zion. I think that was prophetic of his king being set on that holy hill. And even the Roman government put a placard there for everybody to see that this one that was hanging on the cross was indeed his king. Hanging on this holy hill in Zion was God's King of the Jews. So Pilate, first time they come to Pilate and they said, please change that. I don't think they said please, but they said change it. And Pilate said no. But what about this time? This time, although I'm sure he would have loved to have said no again, right? I mean, I'm sure he was sitting on the edge of his seat just saying, oh, I hope they come in and ask me for something else. Because as soon as they come in and ask me, I'm going to say no again, right? Because they hated each other. But this time, they come in with a request, and he agrees with them. Why? Because he feared the people? Possibly. But it's actually just another, to me, it is a wonderful example of the fact that some of the most wicked men are nevertheless the unwitting tools of God in bringing Scripture to pass. We saw that at Christmas time, didn't we? Where we have the King of the world actually fulfilling God's will and having his son born in Bethlehem. And listen, I think if you left this up to Pilate, he would have said, leave those. You know what, Jews? We're going to leave those bodies up 2 weeks. Even after they're already dead, we're going to leave them up. What do you think of that? I think that's what he would like to have said. Right. That's my opinion. Don't write that down in your notes. But I think if you had left it up to Pilate, he would have left them up there. But Jesus said this. Jesus had said, destroy this temple, and after 3 days, I will raise it up. Folks, God had already predetermined the timing. Right? This was God's timing. Pilate couldn't allow those bodies to stay up any longer than that if he wanted to. Because he would be fighting against the King of Glory. There's no way that was going to happen. Let me tell you something. God will see to it that Jesus' body comes down and is buried right in time. Just when it's supposed to happen. And this is what's ironic to me, folks. Who does God actually use as instruments to ensure that this happens? Right? The Romans would have said, just leave him up there, right? I want people to see him up there and I want them to fear. Who does he use as instruments in accomplishing his plan? Folks, listen, it's the very people who clamored for his crucifixion. Right? The very people that were crying out, crucify him, crucify him, are the ones now that are saying, take him down off of that cross. Those who doubted his claim to be the Son of God and the promised Messiah. These are the very people that go to Pilate and intercede for his burial and unwittingly pave the pathway for a resurrection that would be right on time. Exactly when God said it would happen. To me, it's clearly the hand of God. This is already after Jesus had died. And God keeps on working. I love little details like that. And you just have to put up with it. And so the awful Roman practice begins. And in verses 32 and 33, they record that they broke the legs of the other two prisoners first. Now, it doesn't say why, but I have to stop and think, why did they start with those two guys? Why did he do that? To me, it was to make a distinction. This was the practice. And it kind of highlights the prophecy that he mentions here. This is what the Romans do. We break their legs so that they die quicker. That was the point. And so, but here they didn't do that. I'd like to look at an aside here for a moment by pointing out that though the one thief that had repented, right, he had repented and was saved, he was promised a place in paradise, he still had more suffering to endure until the end, right? He still had to suffer. And the grace of God that pardoned him, the grace of God that pardons us, doesn't shelter us, folks, from pain and suffering or against just penalty. But it was by this cruel practice, if you can even imagine it, it was through his crucifixion that the promise of our Lord was fulfilled in his life. It was through this awful crucifixion that the promise was fulfilled when he said, "This day you will be with me in paradise." And the breaking of his legs hastened his entrance into glory. You know, I did stop and think, would I want that? And I think I would. If that was the way God wanted me to get into his presence quicker, I think I would. I mean, I would wince probably. You know, I would probably, you know, but to know I was going to be in the presence of God. So he went out perhaps in a flash of pain. But when he opened his eyes, he saw the glory of God. He was in the presence of God in paradise. But when the soldiers came to Jesus, they didn't break his legs. They found something that was unusual, and that was that he was already what? He already had died. And I say that's unusual because those crucified really usually lingered many, many days in that condition. Now, is that significant? Well, let's think a moment. Folks, do you realize that all of our salvation is directly dependent upon the fact that Christ truly died? Your salvation and believing in that fact is absolutely necessary. And do you know that that fact has been brought into questions by many, many Bible critics over the centuries? People will argue with you today that did not happen. Jesus did not die. He did not die. Many believe that Jesus wasn't dead when he was placed into a tomb, but that because of the pain, he was just unconscious. And then when he got into the tomb, the coolness of the tomb revived him. And he just woke up. That's what they tell you. But certainly his death magnifies the miracle of the resurrection. And here in his wisdom, God chose objective Roman soldiers, right? To bear an unwitting testimony to the whole world that the Lord Jesus Christ really had died. Sure, we have skeptics out there that say he didn't die. He just passed out. Here we have Roman soldiers that recorded, yes, he died. These weren't saved men. These were people just doing their jobs and they're saying, no, I don't know what you're talking about. I was there. John the Apostle was there too. They testified that the Lord Jesus Christ had already died. And his death, folks, was not brought upon him by these soldiers. But the Bible says he laid down his life. That's why Jesus died when he died. Because it was finished. And he laid down his life. And they couldn't do anything to hasten it. He died exactly when he was supposed to die. Luke's gospel records that after crying out, "It is finished," He bowed his head. He gave up the spirit and said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And when the Roman soldiers came, they bore testimony to the fact that he was already dead. Jesus died. He died a horrible death. And to be sure, one of the soldiers, verse 34, did this awful thing. He took his spear and he thrust that spear into the side of our Lord. And this is actually the second record of a soldier dealing with the body of Christ. Right? The first thing mentioned is that when they came to Jesus' body, they didn't break his legs. According to what? Verse 36. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. That was scripture. There was no way those Roman soldiers were going to be able to break his legs, because it was prophesied that the Messiah's legs would not be broken. And so, however, for whatever reason, they did not get broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. And so they thrust that spear into his side to be sure, to be absolutely sure. These are men of war. They know how to kill people. And they wanted to ensure that he hadn't just fainted. Keep in mind that their jobs, if they didn't fulfill their jobs, death was an option. So these guys were very clear about accomplishing their work. They weren't going to just say, yeah, I think he was dead. They're going to be absolutely sure that he was dead. Now, again, an unusual thing took place. John writes in verse 34 that out through the wound there poured blood and what? Blood and water. Now, I've looked this up. I've actually talked to medical people about this. And there are some people that say, oh, yeah, that happens when the body goes through great trauma. But others I've talked to said that they've never, ever heard of this ever happening, even through any kind of trauma. And that for them, it was actually contrary to what happens with their experience with corpses. So at the very least, it's a miracle. But whatever the reason, folks, the fact is that we don't know exactly why that happens. You can look it up and try to get experts all you want. But nobody is conclusive as to why this happened. But we do know this, and I think this is what's so cool about this. This is the only mention of blood in connection with the crucifixion account. Now, we have blood all throughout the New Testament, right? We do have that. But as far as the crucifixion accounts, in all the accounts, in all four Gospels, this is the only time, the only place where blood is mentioned. And and folks, if you read carefully through all of the Gospels, this is the only reference to the shedding of blood in connection with the cross. And so to me, this is so precious. Amen. We know that he died. We know that there was blood shed. And this should be very precious to you as a believer in Jesus Christ, that he shed his blood for you. And although it's not very pleasant to dwell upon, this is the making of your salvation. This is what Christ did to provide a way for you to be saved. So Jesus died for our sins according to the scripture, and the blood of Jesus cleanseth us from all sin. We sing a song by Fanny Crosby. As a matter of fact, I'm going to ask you to turn there. I think it's 349. Let me see. It might be in the other hymnal. Bear with me. 349. Yeah, 349. 349. The first stanza reads this. Jesus, keep me near the cross. There's a precious what? Fountain. Free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. I wonder if Fanny Crosby was meditating upon this scene when she wrote these words. I don't know. But when Jesus hung on that cross, after the soldier did his deed, there was blood. And praise God for his shed blood.